So Matthew chapter 5, and I'm going to read from verse 1 until verse 16, but we'll just look at this morning, particularly the last four verses of this section. But I'll tie it up as we do that to its context with Jesus' Beatitudes that precede it. So let's read together from Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, this is Jesus, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then our text for this morning, familiar words, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. So as I said, look at the salt and light section of that reading this morning. But it's a pair that follows other pairs that precede it. And in our pastor's absence, back in Jeffrey's, on his sabbatical, I was allotted five sessions, and I took this text and did it in five sessions, and so I'm bringing the last one from that, which was just recently, which is chapter 5, verse 13 to 16 this morning. But the way I preached it there was in a series, so I just want to lead us in from there this morning, because we have these pairs in the Beatitudes. There are eight Beatitudes, folks, if you count them up, and they have a wonderful sequence, and they derive from each other. One goes into the next and builds upon the one preceding, and so on, until you get to the eighth one, which is blessed are the persecuted. But you can also see that in those eight, you can take the first four and couple them with the last four, so that the first one couples with the fifth one. In other words, the poor in spirit find mercy alone from God for their salvation. They lean on nothing else. They have nothing else to plead but their sin. And they receive mercy as the ones who cry out to God, like that tax collector, have mercy on me, O God, a sinner. And then they are the ones who, yes, very correlatingly obvious, are able to be the merciful. So those are those two. Then those who mourn, just to take the next one, also correlates with pure in heart. The pure in heart, because mourning for your sin is a filter that filters out the pollution that would otherwise make your heart impure. So you cannot have a pure heart or be the pure in heart without mourning your sin. Those are in that order required. So we see there then, you know, those two correlating, those two pairing, and now the third two is the meek. The meek are those who've seen themselves before God as nothing. They've mourned their sin before him, and they are meekened before God. They are meekened by who they are in terms of their nothingness and their indebtedness to God, and their as recipients of mercy alone. And so that sort of a person is done with himself. He's not building his own kingdom. He's able to be a peacemaker, not a peace breaker. He's able to say, look, I forego. If you're going to go to the right as my opponent, I'll go to the left. I don't want to fight like Abraham did with his nephew Lot back in Genesis. So we see that. Are you following? There are these pairs. And then the last pair, obviously, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. In other words, they are set on that with their life. They must have it. Are the people that will then, in the eighth beatitude, receive persecution for righteousness' sake. And so that's obviously those two correlate as well. Now, not only does the fourth one correlate with the eighth one, as far as hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and then being persecuted for righteousness, those are the ones who will receive that. But really, those who are persecuted are those who are living the traits of all these beatitudes preceding that eighth one. In fact, in other words, all seven. And so Jesus is really saying the result of being the kind of Christian that he has described in the Beatitudes, the first seven, will be that you will receive from the world persecution. That will be what results from that in our lives. We are not popular with the world because of that. We are, in other words, too salty and too shiny for them, as we come to our text this morning. And so that is a result, that we'll receive persecution. But this morning we're going to look at two other great results from verse 13 to 16. So now we're coming to really the message for this morning, which is two great results further from receiving persecution, which is negative, to now more of a positive kind of idea of our influence in this world and in this earth. So yes, two great results. And what are these two great results that we see here in our text as we come to it? Well, you might think it's salt and light. No, but I'm going to treat that as one result, okay? That we will be salt and light. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. If we're living as Jesus describes, the kind of Christian life in the Beatitudes, it will result in us being in this world both salt and light. You are the salt of the world, earth. You're the light of the world. And just to put first things first here, folks, that is a statement of fact, that you as a Christian, if you are born again and a follower of Jesus Christ, saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ, you are salt and light. You're not going to maybe be that. You're not going to slightly be that. It's not an if thing. It's an actual statement that you are salt and you are light. So let's get to understand that. And you alone are that. You know, he says you are the salt of the earth. You are the you're not a salt of the earth, not a light of the world. A Christian is the only salt in this whole mess of, you know, as we're going to have a look at it, a rotting, decaying world of darkness. And so as we come to this, let's look at this double statement and consider then from these two household metaphors, really, of salt and light. Folks, we all have those things in our lives, in our homes. You have your favorite salt pot. Maybe it's a very fancy one. Maybe it's just a very common one. But that's where you keep your salt. And you need your salt. Every time you eat, you need salt. Every time you cook, you need salt. Unless you've believed those lies that it's bad for you. But then you're still eating it under the table, right? So we all have... So my daughter and her husband have this salt pot, actually, which is salt and light, interestingly. It's one of those fancy ones with a battery. And you push the button on the top, and salt goes out, and the light comes on. So you can actually see where the salt's falling and how much of it's falling. It's quite fancy. I mean, I'd like to have one of those myself, but we still got the old, you know, Cerebros plastic bottle that you fill up with a new packet off the shelf. And it's pretty grimy, and that needs a clean, actually. But that's how it goes in Tracy and our life. But one day when we're big, we'll get one of those, you know, automatic ones that you just and impress everybody with salt and light. But we all have salt, folks. We all have light. Nobody's house, even without electricity, we still had to have light. We had lanterns or whatever, paraffin lamps, kerosene lamps, candles. We have light. We cannot live in this world without light. So we all know these metaphors. I can assume that everybody knows this. And immediately, so they're saying something about us, but before we see what they say about us, folks, they are by implication saying something about the earth and the world. I mean, if you're the salt of the earth, then what does that say about the earth? Well, it comes down to what salt does and how it acts, and primarily in terms of what salt is, in terms of Jesus' teaching here. There are many functions of salt. I mean, we know that it's for various things, but salt is particularly, folks, for preservation. We all know about a piece of meat without salt. Dead meat without salt, folks, becomes immediately decaying and rotten to the point where the only thing you can do with that thing is take it with a tweezer and throw it in the toilet, because it's so rancid and so offensive. And so salt is a preservative. Biltong is beautiful. Meat with salt becomes preserved, and we can eat it. When we go to Transkei, no fridges there. We make biltong stew with our biltong. But salt is a preservative. It's a preservative primarily, because we live in a world that is corrupt and it's polluted. It's foul, it's offensive, it's prone to constant increasing decay because of and as a result of sin. And left to itself, it festers like that piece of meat that we're talking about, microbes and bacteria on that surface of that meat and in that meat. Left to itself, unchecked, will become really a picture of this world. I mean, we don't have to go far, and we don't have to drive this home too hard, but we realize that the sweet milk of Eden in chapter 2 of Genesis was quickly soured in chapter 3 with man's sin. And from then on, men sought out, they made uprightly, as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7, sought out many devices. And many devices resulted in Genesis 6 with God drowning the whole human race bar 8 people. A new beginning dawns after that as we read the scriptures, and it doesn't take long before there's the Tower of Babel and the scattering of the whole human race, the confusing of the languages, and then we get things like Sodom and Gomorrah, and again and again after that, the Bible points to the reality that this world is rotten, it's foul, it's decaying. It's in a terribly fallen condition because of sin. And even today, folks, you don't have to have a sharp spiritual nose to realize that we live on a rubbish dump as far as this world goes. If we don't agree with that, then it means we've just been sniffing rubbish dump fumes too long and we've got used to it. But we live on a rubbish dump. And that's what salt teaches us. It's talking salt and light about humanity at large, about the non-Christian world, about this world of fallen men and women. And that is how salt describes it. And what about light? Well, light says to us that it's a dark place. It's a dark place. This world is a world that's dark. It suggests that without light, the light of the church, the light of the gospel, the light of God's people, that the world is absolutely drowned in darkness, darkened in its depravity and made dim by its sin. And that's the light we live in, the world we live in. Ironically, though, the claim is that we are getting enlightened. We've become enlightened. We are becoming more enlightened. And that's the kind of, lie that people are espousing, that we are getting better, that we are becoming more knowledgeable and more moral and more uplifted and more enlightened. And, but in reality, folks, we are still dull and groping in the spiritual darkness in this world. The world is dead and darkened under sin. And days are dark, friends are few in reality. In reality, listen to Isaiah's words that ring so true. Even in our own day, we look for light, but all is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. At midday we stumble as if it were twilight. That's a description. What a description it is of a so-called enlightened dark world. And so that's what we have here as far as these two metaphors teaching us about the world. This is the world that we live in. This is where God in his providence has left us as his people, the church. But he's told us what kind of world it is. It's a world that is frustrated and groaning by the will of God through the sin of man. And so, yes, that's where we live. But what about us? What do these metaphors each teach about you and I? Well, let's consider that next as we think about this. These two items teach two things about us as Christians in the world. First of all, then, let's look at the salt. The salt has these various qualities and functions. I mean, it's something that truly, as we've said, is on your table, it's in your kitchen, because it's a seasoning. It's a source of seasoning. It like Job said, can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt? Even the Bible speaks like that. He speaks about egg being, you can't eat an egg without salt. I ate my egg this morning and I had my salt. I had my salt because you've got to have that. It's not palatable really. It's too bland. It's just too tasteless. And we need that. So salt is something that brings seasoning. I mean, we've just been looking in our midweek Bible study through those last four kings before the fall of Jerusalem at the end of 2 Kings. And, you know, really what you observe there is it's a really tedious read of pretty much two chapters because it's tasteless, it's saltless, it's just completely bland, and there's nothing exciting, nothing really. I mean, you've been reading Josiah before that. I mean, it's exciting, it's gripping, it's a sensational story. Before that, Hezekiah, a sensational story. Things are happening. There's reformation, there's revival in the land, and it's a glorious read. And then you get to these last four, and they all did evil in the sight of the Lord, like drip, evil in the sight of the Lord, drip, evil in the sight of the Lord, and so it goes. And you just sense that, man, the Bible gets boring here. It's just really not something that, because there's no salt. There's no salt there. The salt has lost its saltiness in Israel and the southern kingdom and all over, and it's just a bland and boring situation. Salt was needed in that story. And then salt is also, like we've said, to preserve. Not only the biltong, but listen to what the Bible says about it. An everlasting covenant of salt. Why of salt? Because salt has the idea, in that sense, of lasting, incorruptible covenant, nature of that covenant. That's the picture that we have from the salt. And so when the Bible talks about an everlasting covenant of salt, as in Numbers 18, 19, 2 Chronicles 13, verse 5, that's the idea, that's the symbolism, that's the picture of it. It also purifies. Salt is something that purifies. Even as Elisha took that spring of water and threw salt into it on that occasion. Yes, it was a metaphorical thing, but you know, read the picture of purification is happening there. The salt was the medium used by Elisha to purify what was spoilt into what was then potable and drinkable and sweet. And so, yes, it's a purifying agent. And let's also think about this, because when you look into the history of salt, the history of the world and its use and so on, it's interesting to find that salt is actually a very valuable commodity, like gold in the sense of its weight. And so we do have that familiar saying, he's worth his weight in salt. He's worth his salt, I should say. Is how the saying goes. That person is worth their salt. That means, you know, something to do with their value because of the value of salt. And lastly also, as far as salt and just thinking about it, when we think about what we are, and we'll sum this up, but let's just say lastly that salt creates thirst. Salt creates thirst. After you've chowed a nice, you know, stick of biltong, if it's a salty one, you grabbing for the water or something to quench your thirst. So yes, think about it. Salt is a valuable thing, that it adds seasoning, it purifies, it preserves, it creates thirst. It's a wonderful thing. And that's talking about you and I, folks. It's very descriptive. Jesus' teaching is very descriptive here and very instructive for us, practically speaking. And notice the order here too, because we're going to look at light, but salt comes first. There's an order and a sequence here. Salt and then light. And when we think about it, these should be in our lives in this order before we talk about light. Because light has, they're both, you can say, words and deeds. But I would say that there's a greater emphasis in salt on deeds, on behavior, on your life, on your character as a truly Christian person living in a salt in every sphere of your life. It's got to do with how you are as a person, how you behave. And not without thinking of your message and your words, but light has more of the emphasis then of what you say, what you teach on that side. And you know, far too often we can speak in a very enlightened manner, but we have not lived in the way that salt of the earth does. So let's be challenged even by the order here to practice what we preach. You know, words, actions speak louder than words. And so think about this. You know, the Christian serves as the salt of the earth by being in his or her individual life and character, truly Christian, as Jesus has really outlined for us, primarily in these eight Beatitudes, or at least the first seven. Every sphere of life in which we find ourselves should be like that. And as we come to think about this, I'd like to share something from a sister in Jeffreys Bay who put this, you know, on the ladies' chat, and it caught my attention. Tracy shared it with me. But her and her husband go to the clinic there in Palsrus to get their chronic medicines, and she wrote like this. I don't often post personal stuff on the group, but wanted to share something that I'm quite excited about. Now, this is an illustration to us, folks, of how this applies in our lives as Jesus Christ's followers in this world. We had to go to the Pelzer's clinic this morning to get our chronic meds. We have been going to the clinic for about 5 years now and have often been there the entire morning due to things being quite chaotic. Folks, we know what that looks like in the public areas that we need to visit. Oh dear, that just jumped off of that. This phone. Anyway, I will just tell you what she said, because I'm not going to find that again now. You don't even touch the screen and it does something. But she went on to describe that on this occasion, they addressed everybody before anything started in the morning, all who were there to be served, in a spiritual message. They asked if there's anyone to volunteer to pray, and then they were led in some singing of some praise songs. And she said, the experience was revolutionary. The whole place was different. The whole atmosphere was different that day to what she's become used to experiencing there. The chaos, the relational tensions that go between those who serve there and those who are served there, and vice versa. There's complaining, there's all kinds of, you know, skullduggery and unpleasantness is there. She said it was so different, and she's so excited to see that and to just see how people are responding to Christians being Christians in an environment like that. A beautiful picture for us of that in our lives. And that's how we want to be, in our local vicinity, folks, in our spheres of life. It's at home, work, school, club, neighborhood, anywhere, hospital, prison, wherever we are, let it be that way, on the beach and so on. We're to be the salt. It's our job to pour salt. If we're not living and to transform the putrid around us into the pure, it just means that we have lost our saltiness, and we'll say more about that in a minute. But let's also consider light, because here Jesus says, you're not only the salt of the earth, but you are the light of the world. And I remind you again, he says, the light. This is a uniquely Christian quality and influence that we have in this world. Many people think that they are, you know, we speak of people being the salt of the earth kind of man or person. But not in this sense, folks. And the light of the world. No, this is a dark place, but we are the light of the world. The world is divided into darkness and light. Those are the two kingdoms. We are the children of the light, the Bible says. And once we were darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. So our light is the light that we get in the Lord. We are not lights in ourselves. We are not lights of ourselves. We are light in the Lord as Christians. And we're reflecting His light. The common, you know, picture of this is the sun and the moon. We all know that the moon has no light to shine except the sun's light that shines on it. And as we see the moon waxing and waning, every 2 weeks it becomes new and full and then becomes a little slither. That's because the earth gets in the way of it. And so it has no light except when it's in the light of the sun. In the same way, really, you can say that as the world gets in the way of God's light shining on us, we shine less. We become more new moon-like and sometimes totally eclipsed by the earth. But that's the picture. And we are reflecting, like John said, or John the Apostle said of John the Baptist, that he himself, you know, light came into the world. He came to testify to the light. Jesus was the light of life. He said, I'm not the light. I only testify to the light. The true light that brings life to all men is coming into the world, and that's Jesus Christ. And so apart from Christ, folks, we cannot shine this light that we are spoken to shine, to reflect here. When we reflect His light, then we are the light of the world. And what happens when we are the light of the world? What happens? Well, the Bible gives us sort of three, I would say, things that happen here through us being the light of the world. And let's consider those. They kind of go consecutive because, first of all, light will expose darkness. Amen? It's exposed things that belong to darkness so that they become plainly seen as darkness. That's how light works. I mean, you know, if you... I used to live on the south coast of KZN there, and it's a really, you know, you can't get rid of the cockroaches there. You go through doom, but they're still there. You switch on the light in the night, and you just see cockroaches. They always, you know, they hate light. It exposes them, and they run and scurry away for any crack, any place where they can hide. And that's really the picture of what we see here in terms of the functioning of light and us being the light of the world. This is the verdict, says Jesus, about everything here in John chapter 3. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. And then he went on to say this, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Because the light, as we're saying, exposes the darkness. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, it's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. And that would be in the sense of darkness. Everything exposed by light becomes visible, he says, for it is the light that makes everything visible. So everything exposed by light becomes visible. So light exposes, folks. It shows darkness to be darkness. Stuff happens in darkness that will not happen in the light. We know that as parents. We watch where our kids are. We're concerned about where they are once the sun sets. Because when darkness sets in, we know how it brings out the worst in people. And yeah, they turn off the lights to do evil. And we must, as the Christians, turn on the lights. We are to shine. We are to let the light shine in a contrast that exposes darkness and brings it to light. But also, it's one thing to expose it, but then we need to explain it. What is this? What is this darkness? What is this darkness? Well, the light explains it. God is light. In Him there is no darkness. And mankind is estranged from the God who is light. They're estranged and cut off from Him. And really, in our nature, we are fallen. We love darkness, as we've read in John chapter 3, the verdict, instead of light. We hate light. In our natural condition, we are dead and darkened and depraved and deceived and disobedient. We hate light in that condition. We need to be born again. We need to be born again. And that is really the third really function of light when you think about it. What happens is it exposes, it explains, and then it also leads us out of the darkness into the light. Without light, we are stuck in darkness. Think about it. Think about being in the Kango Caves or the Sidwala Caves. I've been to the Kango Caves, and if you have been, you'll know that when you're down there in the very heart of the earth, in this big part of the cave, and everyone's sort of there, and the lights are on, and then suddenly they switch the lights off. And if you've ever seen darkness, you've seen it there. That is a darkness that is eerie and thick and palpable, and you actually can't see it. It's not something you can see, but you can't think how to describe it, even as you try and do that. It's something that is just so disorientating and so trapping. You are trapped there. You are trapped in that darkness until somebody puts on a light and you can see where the exit is and how to get out of there. If there's no light, let's just say there was a Eskom power failure down there and nobody had a torch or a cell phone, we'd be stuck there till there was light switched on. And so the only way out of darkness, folks, is through the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. The light that shines in his face. The glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ is the light that leads us out of the darkness. Jesus Christ, in other words, is the way, the truth, and the life. He came from heaven to earth. He died that agonizing and shameful death on a cross in our place to take our sin. After living the perfect life that we didn't, he stood in our place and died the death penalty for us and rose again because he could. And he is able to give us life. And we need to be born again. That's the way. We need to be born again. If you're not born again, you need to be born again. You need to have your palate changed from loving darkness and hating light to loving light and hating darkness. And that's the change that comes over us. A person is born again and they have a new palate of their soul, a new direction, a change. And the light of the message of Christ is the only thing that can do that for any of us. And so the light, it functions, folks, in our lives in such a way as to expose, to explain, and to lead us out of the darkness. It's a beautiful thing, and that's our task. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. It's beautiful to see, even today, over brother from JBay, dear brother, and he and his wife are in Durban at the moment. And his mother has been unsaved over these years that we've known each other for decades now. And he is truly obedient follower of Jesus as salt of the earth and light of the world, my brother Steve. And his mother is being baptized today in the church in Durban, a good church. She's been through the course. She's been verified to have the true saving confession, and she's being baptized. And he sent me a WhatsApp last night saying, please, can you pray for his brother and his sister-in-law who will be there, who are not saved, that the Lord would speak, that they would hear, that light would dawn on them. Light would dawn on them, that they would come to salvation. But it's lovely to see an example fresh, even now, of a dear brother and his mother being baptized there in front of them as a witness. The salt was salty, and the light was shining, and that's what happened. But may I ask, are we living in the reality of this? This is what we are, Jesus says. Salt and light. Is our presence being known in the environment, like in his mother's sphere of life where he had influence, he and his wife? Am I different from the world? There's a contrast here. Darkness and light are two different things. And, you know, food without salt is different to the salty that we see. Both of these can be messed up. And Jesus offers us two warnings, really, about that in these coming verses. But let's think about it in terms of the Beatitudes, because the Beatitudes start off with a poor in spirit. You know, in a proud world, folks, Christians are to be poor in spirit. That's how it works. In a cold and callous world, Christians are to be contrite and mourning over sin. In a world of me-mad macho maniacs, Christians are to be meek and merciful. In a world that hungers and thirsts for R-rated stuff, Christians are to hunger and thirst for righteousness. In a perverse, profane, and putrid world, Christians are to be pure in heart. In a polarized world, Christians are to be peacemakers. And in a world enamored with the praises of men, Christians are to endure the persecutions of men. And so that's a picture of what we're supposed to be in the Beatitudes, just to take us through there. And that will result in us being salt and light. But Jesus offers two warnings. He says, look in verse 13, if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Tasteless salt, folks, is useless salt, what Jesus is saying. Sameness with the world sabotages why we are here as Christians. Think about potatoes in the stew. You know, sometimes it's too salty, and you've done this, maybe I've done this. This is too salty for the table. You put some potatoes in, eventually you find out you put too many potatoes in. Whatever mixes with that reduces the saltiness. And folks, we need to be careful about that, because that's a picture of how the world takes away our saltiness, makes it ineffective, understanding how it works. Salt needs to be salty, is what Jesus is saying here. It can lose its tang. I like what Vernon McGee said on the other side, because we use salt and pepper. He says, the problem today is that most church members have not only lost their tang as salt, but as pepper, they've also lost their pep. Pep. We need to be pepped with like pepper as well as salty like salt. An unholy Christian life, in other words, is a useless one. It contradicts our being here. In fact, Jesus used the word moron. It's moronic. It's ridiculous. It just doesn't make sense. It's like that. And so, yes, we need to keep our salt from becoming unsalty. We need to have those, you know, in my family, my dad was a real salt lover. I still think that his remains are being preserved because of that. He had so much salt in him that it was impossible for the worms to get him. But if that salt pot didn't pour, you know, there's a saying, when it rains, it must pour, right? That was one of the salt company's little motif. When it rains, it pours. It still pours. Well, when his salt pot didn't pour during the rainy season, yeah, it wasn't always that pleasant. You would get a bit annoyed. You start banging that thing on the table and trying to get those holes open. And his trick was to put salt in there, because the salt is a desiccant. It dries out. It dries out the salt. And so he would call for the rice. And there would always be a lot of rice in that salt pot, one of those little Tupperware ones, you know, that we used to use in those days. But you could see the salt in there. But really, folks, When we are starting to not pour our salt, we need to get some rice in there. We need to get some rice in our lives. What is rice? Well, we need to get the disciplines, the graces of God in our lives. We need to start getting more time in the Word. We need to get more time in prayer. We need to get more time in fellowship with one another. We need to get those things in our lives that are going to cause us to be salty again. Because Jesus says, it's good for nothing but to be thrown and out and trampled without those, the effect of rice, as it were, working in our lives, of the common ordinary means of God's grace in our lives. Being here to this morning is a sure way of being salty tomorrow and the next day and this week. And so, yes, we need to make sure, Jesus says, that we don't lose our saltiness. But also, another kind of danger that he warns against here is in verse 14 and 15. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. Saltless salt is a conformity to the world, really. And that's a problem, that's one problem, but timidity in the world. Shineless light is another problem. Both, folks, undermine the Christian in this world and his influence, and why we are really here, after all. The light is designed to be visible, like a city on a hill, Jesus says. You never light that and put it under a bowl. That's not something you would do. It, again, doesn't make sense. It's contrary. It's moronic. It's meant to radiate its light and to be put on a hill and to shine from there. And so we need to shine it, folks. We need to shine it and to come into this world, even though we are faced with all kinds of, you know, Oprah type of people who are, you know, intimidating us with their overconfidence, self-righteous, got it all together, wise in their own eyes, so-called good people that we try and, you know, influence with the gospel, and don't take kindly to our message at all, that we are condemned sinners who need a crucified Savior, that kind of light. Yes, let's still shine. Amen? Let's not be timid. Let's not shrink. It's not easy to do this. Nobody is saying it is. My eye goes to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 13, where Paul says this about himself. He says, up to this moment, Paul, the apostle, the saltiest Christian and the shiniest Christian that ever walked the earth, says this, up to this moment we have become the scum of the earth and the refuse of the world. That's how he was perceived out there. If anyone was ever more salt of the earth and more light of the world, Paul was. And yet they saw him as the scum and the refuse because of the gospel light. And that takes us back to the eighth beatitude, really. So it's easy to become cowards in this way. But let's take these warnings to heart, folks. Let's take these warnings to heart. Because truly, as I stand here, I need that. I'm easily timid, easily intimidated, compromised in any way. I see myself countless times making the mistake of light hiding sins. If it's not by commission, it's by omissions, what I've not done. And I trust and I believe that probably you sense the same evaluation of yourself. Sometimes the church even can become like a bowl. Because we've got the light in here and we shine it and we all see clearly in here under the bowl. But what happens when we leave this place? That's where we need to go, out into the mission field of the world, shining our light and shaking our salt. And so how does it go when we get out there? Does our light shine? Does our salt, you know, shake? Love that little line, you know, that we sing, this little light of mine. There's quite a few different ones. Eh? I'm going to let it shine all the time, all the time. You in your small corner and I in mine. There's ways to do this to encourage ourselves. But let's not be intimidated. Don't conceal Christ or the fact that you are one of his. So that's really the first result, and that's the main part of the sermon. There's just a little second result, a second great and an even greater result of being the kind of character that Jesus describes in the Beatitude, that kind of a Christian. And we find that right at the end of verse 16. It's there. There's a greater result beyond our being salt and light. And it's this, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise. That's the word doxa, glorify your Father in heaven. You know, salt and light is just a means to an end. It's not the end in itself. It's a means to the great end, the chief end, as the theologians say, of man, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. If that's our chief end, then our chief means is to be beatitude Christians who are salt and light in the world. And so there's an order here, there's a sequence. Follow Jesus' virtues and character traits that are given by grace, not natural in our lives, and be that Christian in the world, and this is what the end will be. God will be glorified. What a beautiful way to live. Amen? Jesus is giving us here. This is the recipe. This is the secret. Living as salt and light in this world. But not to call attention to ourselves, because that is the real, you know, pitfall for us in this. Jesus warns about this in chapter 6 in his Sermon on the Mount. When he comes to there, he says, you know, be careful that you do not do your righteous acts before men to be seen by them. Because you've received your reward already. You've received your reward already. And yet here he says, do your righteous acts. Let your light shine before men. They may see your good deeds and praise, glorify your Father in heaven. And so it's not about us. We just get that right. It's all about Him. It must be all about our Father in heaven. He's the center of attention in everything. The Christian does not call attention to himself then in this. And when we think about it, self, if you're following the beatitude virtues, has been crushed from the very beginning. Poor in spirit means self has died. It's you've turned from that. You've crushed that. You've burned that. You've killed that. Sacrificed. As Paul says, put to death in Romans 6. The spirit of poverty comes over us. Meekness comes over us. And we are not about ourselves anymore, folks. We are about our great God. We are living this way for Him. And as we do, yes, we will not only be glorifying Him in what we do, but we will be causing others to glorify Him. And that's what Jesus says here. Others, in order to get others to also glorify Him themselves as we are glorifying Him. And so this is a beautiful way for us to really conclude here today, is to realize that this life is the life that glorifies our Father in heaven. It's a life that glorifies Him. The great word here is so. Let your life so shine. Let your light so shine. In other words, in this way, that it causes you to glorify God and as a result, others to glorify God as they see your good works. And I want to say something about that too before we close. Good works, not perfect works, folks. Not perfect works. If it's perfect works, we are done. Good works. I love what somebody said, and I saw this in a book by Charles Swindoll, Simple Faith. I thought I'd maybe quote from this because, you know, he says, you know, even reasonably good works will do. And he quotes this. Earl Palmer said once that perhaps the best testimony a Christian couple, for example, can give today is a reasonably good marriage. We who are married do not have to pretend we are living as Barbie dolls on a wedding cake. We have struggles and dashed expectations too, but if we offer the world a model of a reasonably good marriage, a reasonably good church, a reasonably good college fellowship, it will have radicalized effects on the world. I believe that he's got something important to say to us there. This is a balanced word from Jesus. Let the light shine in the window and keep living that way. Let the salt shake out. And just three little words of encouragement to end off on now. Practically, folks, don't overdo it. Don't overdo it. Jesus is not saying that we must come and pour salt in a harmful and aggravating way into people's, you know, say raw flesh. Let's do this in a way that is not overdone, you know. Let your light shine, but don't shine it in the people's eyes in a way that, you know, we know is not pleasant. It's irritating. It's annoying. Don't be annoying. Even the Proverbs say, you know, to sing loud in the morning is a curse to your neighbor. You know, that kind of thing. Don't shine it like that. Be sensible, in other words. Be balanced. Don't overdo it, but then also don't underdo it. Don't be timid, as we've been seeing here. Don't pull back. You know, go for it. Just take courage, and let your light shine. Let your salt shake. And so, yes, don't overdo it. Don't underdo it. But as the Nike goes, just do it. Just do it. Amen. Just do it. Just do it. We all fail. We all have our hitters and our misses. I mean, the best cricket players in our team, even Jock Cullis, only one good game out of every three, really. So let's keep going. We've messed up a few times. We've had some bad experiences with people, pouring water in our salt pots and kicking sand and on our lights. But let's keep going. Okay, let's just do it. Let's keep going. Let's keep shaking the salt and shining the light. Keep swinging, bro, brothers and sisters. And let's be what Jesus says we must be, for the glory of our God. Amen. This is how we will glorify Him. So we want to thank You, Father, for a simple recipe for life here below until we see You. Even as that last song we sang, Lord, let our lives be in such a way that they are truly a beacon of light and just that kind of effect of salt rubbed into the meat that will cause the environment to change, Lord, where people are using perhaps bad language, dirty jokes, and maybe pulling off injustices and immoralities, Lord, when we are there, that there's a change that happens because of our testimony and our influence. And help us, Lord, to be bold about the gospel. As Paul says, whenever I open my mouth to share and speak the mysteries of this gospel, help us to be courageous and bold and to know that it's not about us. It's about You, Lord. It's about Your glory. This is going to bring You glory, even as that song we sang, Lord, until You come and when You come. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.